Again, a warm welcome to our internet congregation and also to our telephone congregation folk listening in at home on their telephones. Can you open your Bibles, please, or can we open our Bibles at Psalm 4? Psalm 4, answer me when I call to you, O my righteous God. Give me relief from my distress. Be merciful to me and hear my prayer. I don't know if many of you have a hair appointment tomorrow or are going to the barber's, but if, like me, you go to the barber's and you have that conversation, and indeed you know that folk who work with hair are incredibly gifted conversationalists and can really talk about anything. And so they ask a question, well, what did you do at the weekend then? And of course, you will say, well, on Sunday night I went along to Smithton Church and I listened to a sermon. And they say, wow, you really know how to live, don't you? You really know how to have an incredible time. Now, I think that as far as the world are concerned, that going along to church, and most certainly listening to a sermon, is incredibly old school. And most folk out there cannot conceive in a million years of any way in which listening to someone standing behind a podium or a pulpit, speaking out of God's word, can do anything good whatsoever. It really does sound as dry as dust. But you know, as we touched upon a little bit this morning, there is a God thing, isn't there? And the God thing is the way God works. And this is the way he always works. And it's like this. The unimpressive in his hands becomes impressive. That which the world says will not work and should not work is the very thing that God takes and God uses it to change people and to build people. Indeed, it's through preaching that the church of God is built up. It is through being exposed to the word of God that the divisions of Satan are felled and are routed and defeated as we live out the principles of the word of God. I get letters from members of the congregation, and over the last 28 years, I've received one or two interesting letters, and most of them, 95%, are really nice letters. And one of them was a member here at Smithton. They posted something to me. It was a photocopy of something from a style section of the Sunday Times. I didn't ask questions whether they read the Sunday Times or not, but they sent this to me, and the caption was, Divine Inspiration Every Sunday. That's not true of the fashion section of the Times, but it's true of the Word of God. And that is the exciting thing, and I wonder, and maybe this is really asking too much, but do we have that sense of an electric atmosphere as whoever is preaching here opens up God's word? Is there that sense that something is going to happen and that God is going to speak out of his word something incredibly powerful? Because the inspiration of the Bible is not just a technical word. And that speaks of the infallibility of the Bible. The inspiration of the Bible speaks of the breath of God. And I wonder, do we feel that? Psalm 4 is inspired. Psalm 4 is also inspiring. I need to set it up for us here. The great thing is you open the Bible, and in the Bible you meet people that you recognize. I'm reading just now novels by a man called Lee Childs. He's English, living in America, and he writes these novels about a hero called Reacher. That's the hero, Reacher. Reacher is absolutely unbelievable. He does amazing, unbelievable things. I cannot identify with him. I cannot recognize him. I recognize people like me in the Bible. I recognize David, who wrote the Psalms. I recognize his heights. I recognize his depths. I recognize the times when he sees God in all his ineffable sublimity. I see God sometimes in all the majesty of his character, and then like David, he crashes and doesn't get it. Let me set Psalm 4 up. Psalm 4 is a psalm for the evening. Psalm 3 is a psalm for the morning. You see that in Psalm 3, verse 5. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. It's a morning psalm, whereas Psalm 4 is an evening psalm. Look at verse 8. I will lie down and sleep in peace, for you, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. I don't know if you read something or you pray before you go to sleep at night, but this is certainly something that David had in mind at the evening. Now, David is having a tough time in his life. Look at verse 1. Give me relief from my distress. The commentators are not agreed what the difficulty was. Certainly, there are so many to choose from. David seemed to wade from one crisis into another. But the weight of evidence is that the psalm was written during the rebellion of his son Absalom. Many of you are familiar with the story. If not, let me highlight it. Absalom was David's son, but the problem was that Absalom wanted to be king. I don't know if you've ever seen The Lion King. The Lion King is kind of like David and Absalom. It reminds me of that. And think of Scar, think of Absalom, the upstart who wants to dethrone the king. And King David here is being dethroned by his son Absalom, along with one of his advisors, a man called Ahithophel. I'm reading it in my own private Bible readings at the moment, and I can tell you this, and this is the honest truth, it turns the page quicker than any Lee Child's novel, because each page is a page of intrigue, political mystery, and it just goes on and on and on. It's a political drama, but it's also a sad family story. The Miliband brothers aren't getting on too well just now. Did they get the wrong brother? I think probably they did, but who am I to pass judgment on that? But it has led to a real split amongst these two brothers. Can you imagine how much greater King David and his son? Absalom is drawing a crowd. He's making promises to them, promises that he cannot keep. Again, reminds you of politicians, doesn't it? He is saying to the people, you come to me and I will sit at the gate in judgment and I will give you so many things. Now, if Absalom wants to be a king, you know how this whole kingship thing works. You cannot be a king unless the last guy is dead. So here we have a scenario where this man who wrote Psalm 4, this believer, is actually writing in a context where his son wants to kill him. He wants him dead. How hurt would you be? You know, you've got bad times with your kids, but hey, I don't think they want you dead. I don't think that they've hired a posse of people to assassinate you. I don't think that they are trying to pin you against the wall with a spear. David doesn't want to kill the boy, and so he runs into the wilderness with one or two of his friends. Well, what's the handle tonight? The handle is, I suppose, one word, crisis. Crisis. Are you in a crisis? Are you going through something in your life? Not quite the rebellion of a son and an assassination plot against you, although who knows? But how are you coping with a crisis? Are we letting the situation set the agenda? Or are we taking the principles of God's word? When the heart sets the agenda, our decisions are inevitably disastrous. But the remarkable thing is that God speaks to David. And so we're looking here at three ways in which David responded in his crisis. Again, I don't know your story. You don't know mine. How are you responding to your crisis? Number one, verse 1 and 2. He does not run away from God. He runs to God. Look at the passage. Answer me when I call to you, O my righteous God. Give me relief from my distress. Be merciful to me and hear my prayer. In prayer, he approaches God. You see what I'm saying there? He doesn't run away from God, but he runs to God. And prayer is one of those ways in which we approach God. And God encourages us to come. He says, come boldly before the throne of grace. Come because you're coming to one who is sympathetic. You're coming to a God who wants to hear your complaints. He wants to hear your worries. So God is available. There's the nearness of God. Answer me when I call to you. But notice the character of God. Oh, my righteous God. Give me relief from my distress, be merciful to me, and hear my prayer. You see the two elements of God there? You see the righteousness of God. You see the fact that God is a judge, that God executes judgment. We were singing that in the hymn, the dark clouds of God. We see the judgment of God here, but we also see, do you see it there? The mercy of God. Righteousness and mercy never contradict. God is always righteous. He always demands the right thing. And we cannot come up with the right thing. But God always provides mercy. He always provides grace. He always provides forgiveness. He always provides the way out. Now, these are big Hebrew words, actually. They're maybe not all that big in English, but they are big in Hebrew. Righteous and mercy. More than a formula. He is not using these words as an abstract theologian. He really believes in them. The righteousness of God is not something in a historical sense here. Mercy and salvation is not more than a scheme. The Hebrew says here that he is in a tight corner. He is crying out for his very life. He's in a situation where he can go nowhere else, and he is drawn to God. That's why some, as Samuel Rutherford says, graces grow better in winter. When we are cut off from our own resources, when we can, in a situation in that tight corner where our money can't get us out, our wit cannot get us out, only God can get us out. It's interesting what he doesn't do. He doesn't question God's faithfulness. He doesn't question the principles of the word or the character of God. In Psalm 4, he does not do that. He reaches that point where only God can help. Clint Eastwood is an exciting actor. You know, the kind of movie, the spaghetti western, where the baddies have come into the village and they've shot everyone. Clint Eastwood comes into the village on his horse. There is no one there except one guy. And he's in the chapel, and it's the old priest, the old monk. And there he is, crying, sobbing. Clint Eastwood comes in. What happened? And the monk says, they've destroyed everything. Eastwood says nothing. Never has a man been paid so much for saying so little. Says nothing. But you know what he's going to do? He's going after these baddies. And he's going to zap them. He reaches the baddies. You know what happens? He kills them all. There's one baddie left. Clint Eastwood's gun has jammed. The baddie has got him in his sights. The baddie pulls the trigger. And all of a sudden you hear, pow! A bullet. The baddie's shot. Who shot the baddie? The old monk has crawled a few miles. When Clint Eastwood does nothing, the man of God comes in. The illustration is absolutely apt. Are we at that point when all we've got is God? All the bullets have been used. The trigger's jammed. I think of Psalm 73. Whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth, nothing I desire beside you. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. He does not run from God, he runs to God. It's a simple point tonight, beloved. But are we running to God in our crisis? He does not run from God, he runs to God. Number two, he remembers who he is. Look at verse 3. Know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call to him. This deals with the whole issue of identity. I told you a couple of years ago, the folk who were here then will remember the story very well. It was just after I was appointed the moderator of the Free Church of Scotland. And I'm there in Murray Road, and I'm helping this drunk guy who suddenly turns on me. And you remember the scene. I'm running down Murray Road, and there's this 22-year-old heroin addict running after me, shouting and cursing. What am I going to do? Do you not know who I am? I'm the moderator of the Free Church of Scotland. Who you are, really, sometimes we define ourselves in terms of who we are. We respond out of a sense of identity. Do you not know who I am? David has a sense of identity here in verse 3. And it's interesting. He says, know this, that the Lord has set apart the godly as his own. Now, he doesn't say that he's one of the godly out of self-interest and self-aggrandizement. Remember verse 1, the righteousness of God. That's how he sees himself there. And he sees himself as chosen not for office, but for company. Do you see that in terms of self-identity? Know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. Do you get the power of that? That God, who he is, has set apart the godly for himself. That we can be a friend of God. Someone was telling me the other day that they saw President Obama being flown into the White House in his helicopter. It's an incredible sight. I don't know if you've ever been in Washington when the helicopter comes in. All airspace in Washington is closed down. Nothing flies into Dulles. Nothing flies into Reagan. It closes down. I think it's an hour on either side. And the president has flown in. You can't get in fact, I think there's three helicopters. Pick which one he's in. You don't know. You rarely get a line of sight you just can't get near the guy. How different God is, whose power far exceeds the power of the most powerful man in the world. And yet David's self-disclosure is he has chosen the godly for himself. I can get near him. I can have this intimacy with God. I can know God. Notice this as well. Know that the Lord has set apart. A phrase that I love to do occasionally, it's a long time since we've done it here, is that together we recite the creed. And you know how you begin it. Christian, what do you believe? And the congregation will say, I believe in God, the Father, the maker of heaven and earth, and in his Son, Jesus Christ. Another great question would be, Christian, who are you? I am chosen by God, and he has chosen me for himself. I am a friend of God. You see here how David acts in a crisis because he's got a friend. You get by with a little help from your friends. Well, that's absolutely true. How many of us are getting through a problem because we've got friends? How many of us get through issues in our life because we've got friends? If God is our friend, that's huge. Number one, he doesn't run away from God, he runs to God. Number two, we see here that he remembers who he is. Number three, I said that 3 points, I've got more than three. I'm not going to tell you how many more than three, but it is bearable. Number three, David examines himself. Look at verse 4. In your anger, do not sin. When you're on your bed, search your heart and be silent. We have one of those soliloquies. Soliloquy, of course, is when one speaks to oneself. Normally the first sign of madness, but in the Christian life the first sign of sense. And so the psalmist is speaking to himself here in verse 4. He's examining himself. Now, the default position of the sinner is to go into a pity party. And that's my default position. To engage in self-justification, the result of that is cynicism, is bitterness, is ultimate hopelessness. Is someone tonight suffering from bitterness? Is someone tonight strangled through being embittered by something that's happened last week, last year? Is there someone in here really bitter in their soul? They've not enjoyed Christian joy. They've not enjoyed real happiness in life because they're really bitter. They're bitter against someone. They're bitter against something. And it keeps coming back to haunt them again and again and again. You're angry. You're mad. Maybe you have a right to be angry. Maybe in that situation you were wronged. Maybe you weren't. Maybe I wasn't. But he's saying here a New Testament thing. In your anger, he says, do not sin. When you're on your bed, search your heart and be silent. John Stott said that he listened more and spoke less. Am I going to put a guard in my mouth? David saw his weak spot. His weak spot was to speak. I see all the time you read a letter in the newspaper and it's so wrong. You want to write a letter angry of Smithton. No, just don't do it. You want to say something? You want to say something negative? Remember what I think is the greatest line from Bambi. It's the only line from Bambi I know. If you can't say nothing nice, is it Bambi? Yeah. Don't say nothing at all. Isn't that great? Should be above the door of every church meeting. Can't say nothing nice. Don't say nothing at all. That's basically what the Hebrew says there in verse 4. In your anger, do not sin. Get to know our hearts. Self-knowledge. Ask God, Lord, illuminate me. Help me to be honest with myself. Help me to see my sin. Help me to see the propensity of my heart towards selfism and towards evil. Realize my own flaws and weaknesses and inadequacies. And if I see my own flaws and inadequacies, it will have an effect on my speech. David examines himself. And then fourthly, David worships. Look at verse 5. Offer right sacrifices and trust. You see, when we are silent to man, we're open to God. We're open to God. We put a zip in our mouth and we're open to God. But what we have here in this verse is the exact opposite of what many of us do. When many of us are upset in our lives, what do? We stay away from church. We stay away from the community groups. We stay away from the prayer meetings. We're absent from these things because we're hurt, because we feel a little bit upset. And so we're absent from all these things. We don't come to church on Sunday. If we do grudgingly once, we certainly don't come twice. David says, no. In his tricky position, assaulted perhaps by Saul, perhaps by Absalom, offer right sacrifices and trust in the Lord. Now in worship, he's not alone. Look at verse 6. Many are asking, who can show us any good? Let the light of your face shine upon us, O Lord. He asks that God would bless others. He is not so absorbed in his own pain. You see, pain and crisis inevitably leads to self-absorption. And so, you ever been with someone, maybe you've been that person, and you think, that person has spoken to me now for 3 hours. They don't even ask my name. They don't know anything about me. They haven't said, how are you? Because after 3 hours, you've heard their pity party story from beginning to end. No, the psalmist moves to other people, doesn't he there? Many are asking, who can show us any good? Let the light of your face shine upon us, O Lord. There's a plural there. He's praying for his little band of people not to be embittered. But fifthly and finally, we notice here that David rests. Look at verse 7 and verse 8. I think these are remarkable, because here he is in a crisis. He's running for his life. He's hiding in the hills. And in that situation, he says, you have filled me with greater joy than when their grain and new wine abound. I will lie down and sleep in peace, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. This is a word tonight for the angry insomniac in Smithton. You know who you are. Are you the angry person who's not enjoyed a decent night's sleep for the last few days because you're worried, because you're angry, because you're bitter, because all of these things? Read here. We're going to sing it in a minute. You have filled my heart with greater joy than when their grain and wine abound. He's lying and he's sleeping like a baby. I've always wondered about that phrase, sleeping like a baby. I think of our first baby and he didn't sleep for a week. So there's a little contradiction in there, but I think I know what it means. Sleeps like a baby. Why? Because his trust is in God. Are you a worrier? Do you get in a plane, you worry it'll crash? Your children go out in a car? Do you go out in your car yourself, you worry? Do we worry about so many things? We don't worry and then we worry why we're not worrying. Things happen. But this man trusts in God. God is the source of his rest. Now, I'm going to conclude now. I'm going to come into land. We may say, well, frankly, David, this is not all that helpful, because at the end of the day, it's just like Jack Reacher in the Lee Child's novels. David's not a real person. He is. He also made bad choices. We've made bad choices. I made bad choices in my life. You've made bad choice. I speak as among fellow sufferers here. I've sinned. You've sinned. Consider this irony. His bad choices were almost inevitably made during a time of maximum blessing in his life. Isn't that ironic? That it was when he had his affair with Bathsheba was a time when kings go out to war, but his life was going well. His kingdom was really blossoming. It was extended as far as it could. He had reached the top. His best choices were made when he had absolutely nothing. See, through Christ, we have this. Through Christ, it's when we are empty, we are full. Maybe tonight's a winter in your soul. Maybe tonight is a winter in your experience. I urge you from the Word of God, in this winter time, make choices which drive you to the Lord, not away from Him. Let's pray. Dear Lord, again we thank you for the power of your word. Help us to appreciate it, but also to apply it. Help us to rest in you, to worship you, not to be driven from you, but driven to you. And Lord, you will give us hearts full of joy, greater than when grain and wine abound. Bless us now. Amen. We're going to sing these words now of Psalm 4. We've blessing. Unaccompanied, know that the Lord has set apart the godly as his own.